Well, tonight, let's turn our attention to God's Word. Tonight, I was, of course, studying this week, and what I'm going to do, I know you have something in your bulletin that says I'll be continuing in 1 Corinthians. I'm going to put that off for another week, do some more study on that passage. I want to turn your attention to one of my favorite characters in the Bible and the testimony of his character. That'd be the Apostle Paul in the letter of 1 Timothy. So look to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I want us to do a little study on the subject of God's saving grace in the life or the testimony of the Apostle Paul. There's a number of places in the New Testament where the Apostle speaks about his salvation. A few places in the book of Acts, and there is the actual place in Acts chapter 9, in which he was saved, in which he came from his Pharisee background and his Pharisee direction and did a 180-degree turn and was to become a Christian. Having persecuted the church, he was now the persecuted on the part of the church from those who used to be on his side. And those are testimonies, or those are some features about Paul. He also spoke about how he was saved and what he was saved in a theological sense in the book of Philippians chapter 3. But here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he speaks about his salvation as he calls himself, I'll call him this way, a trophy of grace, or a testimony of grace. That is grace for the chief of sinners. And he uses that phrase in a translation, or the utmost of sinners. And he speaks about himself in that way as a way to lift up this doctrine of saving grace. And it is a precious thing for us. So I want to read to begin this evening, and then I just want to walk through what I'll call six elements of that saving grace that Paul highlights for himself. And we'll use that as a way to be encouraged and to look at our salvation in the same light and to see Paul as an example for us, as he tells us in the text that he is an example of grace to those who believe. But let me read, first of all, the beginning of the chapter in verse 3, and I'll read through to the end of the chapter, and right in the middle he places this testimony because it's set within what is a defense of the faith and one in which he highlights or tells Timothy about false teaching, and he uses himself as and his salvation as a way, kind of a barometer of the true gospel. And so we'll see that as we read. Let's look at verse 3. As I urged you then, or when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any doctrine or different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, this is a chapter in a book that is set here in the New Testament as a pastoral epistle. That is, Paul, the apostle, is training pastors, he being a pastor himself, a preacher, one who teaches doctrine, one who builds churches, who plants churches, who encourages churches, who equips churches, equipping the saints for the work of service, and he's training pastors to follow in his footsteps, Timothy being one of them. And so he's instructing Timothy here in this book, starting here in chapter 1, and saying, I left you there at that city to do your job, and your job is going to be this, to protect the flock from false teaching. And false teaching is going to come in and lead people away to speculations, to ideologies, to teachings that are contrary to what we would call sound doctrine. Sound, that is, there's a purity to it. This doctrine, if you follow it and believe it, is not going to lead you in a path that's going to stray away off the path of righteousness and truth and eternal life. If you follow the other doctrines, which would be heterodoxy type doctrines, heterodox, that is, others, mixed lies with truth, if you follow those, they will lead you astray. And he identifies a few markers that they had seen already, and he says some of these are trying to teach you law. They think they know the law. They don't know what they're saying. They don't understand law, even though they make confident, bold, proud assertions that they think they are experts of the law, but they are not. And he begins to explain that. And then he speaks at the end of the chapter about a couple of examples, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who actually are making shipwreck of their faith. And if they're leading in their life and their ship towards the shoals of shipwreck, you better believe that others are following them. And so he's telling them, you need to guard these things. You need to protect the faith, and you need to protect what the teaching is that I've given and what the Christian faith is from corruption, because the church is dependent upon you to do that. So this is a charge about false teaching and protecting that. And thus, one of the most important elements of pastoral ministry, of teaching ministry, of elders, of leaders in the church, is to keep the faith guarded and protected and purely taught for the sake of the saints. Now, right in the middle of this is his testimony. Now, why do you think he places his testimony here in the middle? Well, I think it's pretty obvious. The true gospel, set in contrast to the false gospel, is shown to us here by Paul's own testimony. He is a contrast to the false gospels that are being taught. And you know what those false gospels are. You can probably think of a whole number of cults and a whole number of different heterodox type teachings. Most of them are man-centered. Most of them focus on good works or the worthiness of man or some way in which people earn their way or gain a certain thing from God, having earned it by their own righteousness, self-righteousness, and all sorts of things like that. That type of stuff's been taught since day one. And Paul is very much aware of that. And it actually is indicative of what we see already in this chapter as he's speaking about the law. These people speaking of the law, why would they be saying that? Because somehow through observance of the law, through their teaching and their special teaching, they can guide people to salvation when what they're actually doing is guiding them away from salvation. And they're guiding them to a false hope. Making positive assertions, confidently thinking that they are on their way to truth when in fact they're on their way to destruction. And what Paul tells them here is, all that type of teaching, all those false gospels lead nowhere but destruction, but there is one true gospel. It's the gospel of grace. And I am a testimony of that, Paul says. And we're going to walk through that. We're going to look at Paul. How is he an example or a testimony or a trophy of the gospel of grace? What is it about him? What is it about his life? What is it about his life now in Christ compared to his life before Christ that is a trophy of grace? When we think of grace, you have to think in these terms. When you think of the gospel of grace, salvation by grace, you must think in terms of humility. Humans need to be humbled by it. Not the idea of being entitled to anything. No one is entitled to anything if grace is the means by which we're saved. Pride is crushed. Self-righteousness is crushed. And what is placed and what is put on display is Christ and what Christ does, not what Paul does. And that's what he does here. As a matter of fact, what Paul does here is not only show us that Christ has done these things, but if it was up to me, Paul speaking, if it was up to what I had to offer, I am in a world of trouble. I'm a disaster. I'm a train wreck. He says it that way. Even though he had full confidence that he was pleasing God in his own mind, full confidence that he was honoring the Lord and his law as a proud Pharisee. Fact of the matter is, he calls himself, in reality, I am, in another way of translating this, a chief of sinners. I'm the top of the list of sinners. I am the foremost of sinners, and thus the foremost of those who deserve the judgment of God. And so if there's any salvation, it must be all on Christ to do something about this. And that is what grace is. And that's what we see here. The grace, he says, of our Lord in verse 14. That's where his salvation rests. The grace of our Lord. Not the righteousness of myself, but the grace of our Lord. See, the gospel of grace strips unequivocally everything out of the hands of men and women and puts them squarely where it belongs, in the hands of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the God of our salvation. That's where it all belongs. And if you do anything to try to take it out of his hands or take some of it out of his hands and place something of your salvation in your own hands, you have just created a heterodoxy, another gospel, another doctrine. And that is what Paul is speaking against in this chapter. That's why he's bringing his testimony up and saying, mine is a trophy as a model of the true gospel. And so, Timothy, if you want to battle, you want to fight this fight, and you want to wage this war well, as he says here at the end of the chapter, if you want to do it well, you want to make sure you get the right gospel, and you get that right gospel, and then you shed light on everything else through the filter of that gospel. And I'm going to be that example for you. So as we look at this, I want to look at verse 12 through verse 17. I'm going to give you six elements of that grace. Six elements of the salvation we receive through the grace of our Lord. There are these things. That grace is the source. The source of our grace. Where does it come from? The need for grace. Why do we need grace? The power of grace. There's a power to that. It does something powerful in the man. The extent of that grace. Then the purpose for it. The purpose for it. What does it result in? And last, the response. There is a response. And I love that last one. So we'll get to it at the end. Let's start with the source. The source of grace, salvation by grace. We're saved by grace. Where does it come from? What's the source of Paul's salvation? He tells us right away in verse 12, I thank him. There it is. Who's he thanking? Himself? Of course not. He's thanking the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he has given me strength. Christ Jesus, our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointed me to his service. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. The source is the Lord. Grace comes from Jesus Christ, our Lord. What is grace? Let's just define it simply here. God's loving forgiveness. That's what it is. God's granting to those sinners whom he chooses to exempt from judgment. They're sinners condemned for judgment. He chooses to exempt them from that. That is an act of grace. And then promises them blessing, favor, blessing to the guilty, blessing to the condemned, undeserved sinners, freely giving them grace, freely giving them forgiveness, freely giving them salvation. There's nothing of their worthiness in this act of grace. It's based on nothing they have done or nothing that they are other than a sinner. Thus, grace is what it is. And thus, I thank him, Paul says. I thank him who has given me. There's the source. He gave it to me. He gave it to me. It is a gift. I thank Christ Jesus. He's given it as a free will. On his own free will, he has granted this to Paul. He chose to bestow this forgiveness to Paul. Now, you can go back to Acts chapter 9, and you could try to figure out, okay, wait a minute. Now, did he just freely do that? Obviously, there had to be something in Paul. Surely, there has to be something in Paul that would convince Jesus to save him. There has to be. Should there? Well, you go to chapter 9, and I keep reading that chapter. This is his conversion. This is his Damascus Road. He's on the road. Jesus shows up, blinds him, and calls him to the ministry. Well, what was it about Paul that Jesus said, I got to have this guy, I got to save this guy, or I got to recruit this guy into my army and bring him in? Well, what was he doing on the road to Damascus? What was in Damascus? Christians were in Damascus. A church was in Damascus. Why was he on the road? He was going to meet up with those Christians. For what reason? He had a letter that he got from the chief priests back in Jerusalem, and his intention there was to go and arrest them and destroy the church and just stamp it out like dust and arrest them and bring them back and put them on trial. He was not there for any good reason whatsoever. He was on that road for that reason and that reason alone. He was not contemplating Christianity, whether it was true or not. He had already determined in his mind that this is a false religion, and I'm going to honor God, and I'm going to be honorable to God, and I'm going to lift up God's good name and protect the Jewish religion and the Jewish faith by stamping out these so-called Christians, and he's going to do this with zeal. And he was on the way, and then the light shone. And then he was knocked off his horse, literally. And then he was blinded. And then he asked out, who are you? And Jesus responded, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Okay, so he's not a person who looks like a savable individual or a person we got to get in the church. This is a person we want to run away from and hide from and try to avoid. But Jesus is the one who goes after him. And he says, rise and enter the city and you will be told what you are to do in verse 6. That's Acts chapter 9. That's what happened when he got saved. There's nothing there that sounds like Paul had something here that is the reason why he got saved. Everything of the reason why he's saved is on the other side in Jesus. He is the source of Paul's salvation. He and he alone. Now, there are four aspects of this grace coming from Jesus that are driving this, that really show this grace that is now poured into Paul. One is the electing grace. There's a reason why Jesus came to Paul, because Jesus actually chose him to be a vessel for his glorious purposes before the foundations of the world. Let me show you that in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, and I'll just pick up in verse 13. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. That right there is a good summation of everything I just said about Acts 9, starting in Acts 8. At the end of Acts 7, he's holding everybody's tunics as they're stoning Stephen to death. He's leading the charge and stirring up a great persecution in Jerusalem against Christians. By the time we get to chapter 9, he's the headhunter. He's out looking for Christians to destroy them violently to get rid of this Christian faith, this church. And he says, you've heard about me. Everybody's heard about me. Well, then what changed this, Paul? Why are you not that way anymore? Verse 14. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. This is electing grace. Again, nothing in Paul. It's all in Jesus, chosen beforehand, before he was born. This is the one, and this is the one whom I'm going to pour my grace in and call him into the ministry and save him. This is why Paul can say, the source of my salvation is Jesus, and Jesus alone. The source of grace comes 100% coming from him. I am in because of that reason. I'm here. It's also an enabling grace. Not only electing, but enabling. Because it says here back in 1 Timothy 1:12, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. So this grace was not just to save, but to save with a purpose to enable him to serve. Enable him to, well, give power and strength to carry out the calling on his life. So there's a enabling grace, a strength that is given to him. And that's what grace does. Not only is it saving, but it is enabling. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 in verse 8. He says of himself again, 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Paul was this individual persecuting the church. He needed a radical transformation so that he can abound in every good work. And if you look at the life of Paul from this point forward, this man abounded in a lot of good works, a lot of amazing ministry. How was he able to do that? Was it just in his nature, in his personality? Paul gives the reason. It was the grace of God poured into me, enabling me to serve him in this way. He entrusted him with a calling, this entrusting grace, so the call of God. He called him into faithful ministry as a steward of the ministry of the manifold gospel, manifold grace of God. He appointed me. It says there, he calls me, he considers me, he sets me apart, he judges me faithful. That word doesn't mean that he tested me out to determine whether I was faithful or not. The idea there is consideration. It came to the opinion of, and God determined, this one I am going to entrust, this one I'm going to make faithful as my faithful servant. And pouring that grace in and turning him into an apostle and transforming his life and making him who we know him to be. Now, as this this massive person on the history pages of the church and the world, this was a work. The source of all that was, Paul says, God's grace poured into him, enabling, electing, employing, working in ministry, serving. The word diakonon, which we get the idea of deacon, this lowly, humble servant. That's what Jesus appointed him to. Just this service. It's not just salvation, but all of Paul's life, his life testimony, he ascribes to God's grace, beginning at the right there in the road to Damascus, actually beginning all the way back from the foundations before he was born. And God, in his grace, pulls him forward and draws him to this place. This is the source. So he's saying here, I thank Jesus. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me these things. He has called me into this place. So that's the first thing we see of his saving grace, experience of this grace. Second is the need. Why grace? Because it was needed. And he describes that in verse 13. I need it. In order for me to be who I am now, it had to be grace. It had to be the grace of God to bring me here. Why? Because, verse 13, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, or violent aggressor. As another place he says it. I was a violent individual. I was zealous for the traditions of Phariseeism and Judaism. I was zealously fighting against and resisting anything the Christian church would have to say or contribute. That's where I was, blaspheming God, blaspheming Christ, and a persecutor. Now, I can tell you this, the persecuting side of it, he would probably say, I understood that, I persecuted the church, but he thought that was a good thing. He thought that was an honorable thing in the eyes of God. The violent aggressor, well, it was called for, like we talked about this morning with Phinehas. There's a certain violence that's necessary to withstand what is assaulting God, I guess, in a certain way. So in some ways, he'd say, yeah, that's the way I was, and I knew what I was doing. But for the most part, I could say here, the blasphemy and the aggression against God, he did not believe he was actually doing that. He did not believe he was a blasphemer until the grace of God opened his eyes. Then he realized he was a blasphemer. He had a great need for grace. He was so blind and so directed in some way, so committed, so confident where he was going that he was following the ways of God when in fact he was fighting against God. He was violently fighting against God. He was persecuting the church, which then Jesus there in Acts chapter 9, I read that for you. Why are you persecuting me? Jesus said. So Paul had no clue what he was doing, but he was doing it, and there was a massive need of grace in his life. He needed that to be changed. He had not only blasphemed, and he didn't think he was blaspheming, but blaspheming basically is calling reproach upon God. In this case, he was blaspheming Jesus Christ, whom he didn't believe was God, but he was God, and thus he was blaspheming the God of Scripture. And so he was bringing reproach upon the name of Christ and the church, and he was compelling others, Acts 26:11 says, compelling others to renounce the name of Christ and thus causing them to blaspheme as well. So he's a double wicked individual in this way. I was this way. I was a blasphemer. I was persecuting. I was violent about it. I was putting people in jail, and people were dying on account of me. And I thought I was doing this for God's sake. I thought I was serving the Lord in this. He was in great need. Great need to be saved. I'll give you another passage. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. You can look at this text here, where he says this about himself. Last of all, as he's comparing himself to the other apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he, that is Jesus, appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. This is a transformation of grace. He had great need of grace to make him now this way. And thus it's the power of Christ, it's the grace of Christ that comes in and turns this terrorist to the church, this ferocious, dangerous individual in the church, turns him into their greatest ally, their greatest preacher, their evangelist, and their church planning missionary to the Gentile world. That is an amazing work of grace. There really is no explanation to it other than that. This is who Paul is. And this is what the true gospel does. It changes people. The true gospel identifies the great need for grace, and then it goes in and it changes the person. So we have the sources from Christ, the need. I'm a blasphemous persecutor. And I was going in an 180-degree direction from the truth. And I was in a worse case than a typical drug addict or sinner out in the world. I was a religious person about it. I thought I was on my track following God, and I was fully deceived into that, and there was nothing changed in that mind except this miraculous appearance of Jesus Christ who stopped me in my tracks and opened my eyes. He actually blinded him and opened his eyes. Third, the power of grace. There's a power here in verse 13. But, in the middle of verse 13, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. So here he is, former life, just a steam locomotive going down the tracks, blasphemy, persecuting, insolent aggressor against the church, going after the traditions of his Phariseeism. And then off the tracks he goes because, but the mercy of God has come in. He received mercy. And he was turned around, and there was a power there, a power that transformed his life, the power of grace that is greater than the need. The need was massive. The power of grace was greater. It's always that way, always that way. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, in one of his prayers, the Apostle Paul says this, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. There's a power at work within us. It's a power that is work in Paul that made him what he was. And the words he uses here in 1 Timothy is that I received mercy. This is a passive tense. I was mercied. I was mercied by God. Remarkable truth of God's grace. Paul's wretchedness was met with God's compassion. I was mercied. That is, I did not receive what I got, what I deserved. I got instead something that was unbelievable, that I would be used as a servant of the Lord. As one song puts it, beneath the cross of Jesus, two wonders I confess, the wonders of redeeming love, and my unworthiness. Mercy differs from grace in that grace removes the guilt. Grace gives us something we don't deserve. Mercy takes away the misery because it doesn't give us what we do deserve. And we get his grace. How can such a vile sinner be mercied? And he says here that I acted ignorantly in unbelief. There's something different about Paul here. As he was going full-blown ahead, he was a little different than the other Pharisees in Jesus' day because the Pharisees in Jesus' day, they saw Jesus. They witnessed his miracles. They heard his teachings. They were there in the midst of him, and they resisted and hated and turned violently against him. Paul never met Jesus. Paul never heard Jesus personally. He never saw these things. So there's a certain level of ignorance to him. He went with the flow, but what was behind this was unbelief. He just did not believe Jesus was Messiah, like many Jews today. I do not believe Jesus is Messiah. I reject that. And so they kind of follow that route, and they're acting in that unbelief, in that ignorance. They don't know Jesus until Jesus reveals himself. And then power was poured in, and this man became a massive time bomb in the Roman world at this point because of that power. The power of grace shown to be enough to redeem the worst sinner, willing to repent as Paul is. That's the way it is. That's the way grace is. There's a power to it. There is a transforming power to it. Verse 14, the measure of grace. We'll say the measure of grace. And the grace of our Lord overflowed. So there's this power, but then he uses this term of overflowing. That is a measure that goes beyond. It's a compound word. Grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So here's this massive need that he has, this blindness, this ignorant unbelief, and he's acting on what he thinks is honoring to God, and then the eyes are opened up, the light's turned on, the power of Christ comes in, the power of that grace then comes in and transforms everything that he thought was reality, and now he sees this, and then it just flows in a way like an overflowing tsunami of grace, a measure, an abundant grace. No sin in Paul would be able to withstand that. Grace is greater than sin. He said he was the least of the apostles. What he means by that is, I'm the one who's least deserving. I've got to be the last of the deserving. They at least were with Jesus in his life. I came way later, and I didn't deserve to be there. But there's an abundant grace for me. And that is a great testimony for everybody. Because if that's the case for such a person like Paul, it is the same case for the rest of us. Grace provided salvation. Grace comes in and overpowers and overflows over the sin and the defilement and the disqualification or whatever it is that a sinner says, I'm not deserving. Of course you're not. None of us are. True Christian is marked by, now he says, with this overflowing grace for me, with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. What that is he's saying this overflowing grace results in this, faith and love, believing and loving. Believing Christ and loving Christ and others. A true Christian is marked by that continuing faith and love. God's grace is so abundant, it includes not only salvation, but then this faith and love that accompanies it, and there's an overflowing supply. And Paul is a different man. He's not graced because he had faith and love. He's graced to love and believe. A true Christian is marked by that. And there's a trilogy here. You could say it this way, a trilogy of redemption. Grace of Jesus is contrasted with the blasphemies. Here he's blaspheming Jesus, and he receives grace from Jesus. A perfect enemy. I'm blaspheming Christ, and Christ turns around and forgives and saves. I mean, that is amazing. Then there's the faith, he says. This grace then produces in me this faith. Faith is contrasted with what? The ignorant unbelief in Paul. He acted in ignorance. He acted in what he did not know, and it was unbelief, and grace comes in, overflows, and produces in me faith in Jesus. All that unbelief is just wiped away and changed into a true doctrine, a pure doctrine, a sound doctrine of who Jesus actually is and what the gospel is and who I am as a sinner and what God does in saving sinners. So there's this trilogy here. You have grace contrasted with blasphemies, faith contrasted with that ignorant unbelief. You also see love is contrasted with that violent aggression and persecution of Christian people. He was persecuting the church. He was violent against them, opponents against them, and then it's just turned into a love. And Paul loved the church. You can read that in his epistles. He loved the body of Christ. He loved the Corinthians. He loved them enough to reprove them when he needed to. He loved Peter. He loved James enough to go to them and say, you guys are out of line. You've stepped away from this doctrine of grace that we've been teaching the Gentiles there in the book of Galatians. If you wanted to turn to that in chapter 2 and read about it. Paul turned into a lover of the people of God rather than a persecutor. This is what grace does. It's an overflowing measure of grace that transforms. It's a powerful grace that makes this person into someone that they would hardly recognize from before. That's how it works. That's the gospel. That's what he's describing here. That's what Jesus does in the person. Now, he's not talking about the cross and burial and resurrection. That is the elements and that's the truths of the gospel. This is the effect of that gospel of grace that God would go and reach and save a sinner saved by Jesus who died on the cross. This is the effect here that he's describing. This is the true gospel and its work. So his testimony so far is an entire testimony of God's grace from beginning to end. Grace to strengthen and be entrusted with the ministry of the gospel to serve the Lord as an apostle when before he's a Pharisee and a hater of the church, when he would be hunting down apostles and trying to put them in prison and have them put to death, he becomes one. Grace to overcome his violent, blasphemous past to be then the recipient of that same type of persecution. And he would be arrested and beaten and mistreated many times by his enemies who were once his friends. Grace to supply everything he needs for life and godliness and faith and love and service. As he says in 2 Corinthians 12, my grace is sufficient for you. That's what Jesus told him. My grace is sufficient for you. That's all you need, Paul. You carry on with that thorn in the flesh. You carry on with that struggle, with that messenger of Satan and all of the miseries that brings in your life because I'm giving you grace to overflow in your life and that's sufficient. That's sufficient. You can love the brethren. You can serve me. You can believe. And you can be a testimony of the grace of God. And then grace to transform this Pharisee. Remember what a Pharisee is. It's a different doctrine going on there. This is a different view of God there. There's a different view of salvation there and the purpose of the law. You go from that to Paul, who is the chief preacher of the doctrines of grace, which are contrary to the Pharisees. Just read Philippians 3. Phariseeism, right there in the beginning of chapter 3 of Philippians, and then what he taught, the true gospel. We're saved by faith, not by works. We're saved by Christ's righteousness, not by our righteousness. We're saved by his salvation from the cross and grace, not by the works of the law. I mean, he just countered everything that he believed before. Grace changed that in his life, transformed his doctrine, purified it. And he became an apostle who preached the truth. And then number 5, the purpose of grace. The purpose. What did all this do? What was the end result? Verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Here's this gospel. Christ Jesus, God, came into the world, incarnate, became a man to save sinners. He died on the cross. He came for the sinners to save and rescue and deliver sinners. Which he then says, of whom I'm the foremost. I'm the chief. I'm the worst of them. So if I can be saved, anybody can be saved. And the end purpose is just that. The purpose of why I was saved, verse 16, but I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. I am a trophy. I'm just an example. I'm a perfect example of Christ's amazing perfect patience to save a sinner. Of all sinners, why would he save me? Of anyone, if there's anyone who's unsavable, would it not have been me? It says, but for the very purpose that I was saved, God had a purpose to tell everybody else, you too can be saved. You too can be forgiven. You too can receive the grace of God to overcome your sin. And thus he says, here I am. I'm an example of this. I'm on full display. My life, who I am right now, Paul says, is a display of that patience, that grace, an example to anyone who would believe, and with the result of eternal life. There's the purpose. John Calvin says it this way: when Paul turned from being a wild attacking beast into a shepherd and pastor, Christ showed his grace in a special way. It demonstrated that the way of salvation is open to everyone, no matter how notorious sinners they might have been previously. That's true. Doesn't matter how notorious sinner is. A wild attacking beast, I like that word, to a pastor. How does that happen? How does that happen? That's what the purpose of it all is. And last, the response. What do we do with it? How does Paul respond to this as he looks at what Christ has done to save him? And here he's a model of this true gospel and how God saves and who can be saved. That to put in contrast with the false doctrines that are out there, that Timothy is supposed to then take this true gospel and take Paul as an example of that and filter everything through that little test. He says, you know what the end result of all this is? The response, my response, verse 17, worship. To the King of Kings, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor, glory forever and ever. Amen. He doesn't have anything else left to say. He began this passage, his testimony, with thanksgiving. I thank him who saved me by his grace, and he now ends it with a doxology, worship. If it was not grace that Paul is saved by, but by his works, then the doxology would sound a little bit more like a self-esteem building song, a celebration of self, a look how good I am, a Pharisee song, a legalist's song. But instead, he gives a true doxology, a glory to God, the only honor and glory is to him. Only is he deserving. If it is grace, then it is all of God who deserves the boast. So the true gospel, according to sound doctrine, exemplifies God's grace, God's saving grace, and the unworthiness of the sinner. It holds to the doctrines of grace, which means it holds to that doctrine of justification by faith, not by works. It holds to we are saved by Christ alone, not by anything combined with that. And God declaring righteous those who believe in him, not those who have built up a record of good deeds. He declares righteous the one who believes in Christ. That is the true gospel, and that is the test of that. And all of that, Paul, the chief of sinners, grace saves. I mean, how did grace affect my life? You know, I was born in a Catholic home, convinced I was on the right track, pretty good kid. Served the altar there with the priests. My dad had me marked out to become a priest one day, go to seminary, whatever. That he wanted one of his kids to become a priest or a nun. That was just the traditional way. And I didn't see anything different to that. And on track, carrying on, faithful Catholic. And then the grace of God showed up somehow and just opened the eyes and bombarded that world and transformed that all up and turned it into where it is today, and I give him the glory for that. I mean, that wasn't my idea. It was his. It was his work in my heart, in the heart of those people who were in my life at that time. So, glory be to him. Glory be to him and his grace. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, I do thank you for how you work in our lives, how the Word of God reveals these truths to us. And they are, to some, very hard to hear. They're hard to hear because we're so used to building up ourselves or thinking so highly of ourselves, convincing ourselves that the good things that we do are worth something eternally, that we can just carry on and surely God won't reject us. Surely what we do is not as bad as other people. And we play this comparison game, this competition game, and we think self-righteousness is the way. And we get ourselves convinced with our own good works, as if you see it the way we see it. But grace has come in, Lord, and we're thankful for the doctrine of grace. We're thankful to see that for what it is, that it is a reminder that it is nothing in us. It can't be. It is all of Christ. It is all of His care, of His love, of His purpose, and His design for your faithful servant, the Apostle Paul. His design to save him was to show the rest of the world that if we could save this chief sinner, there are plenty of other chiefs out there that can be saved as well by your grace. And Lord, we also are thankful for the power, the transforming power of grace that comes in and overflows and leads to faith and love and holiness and worship and service and all the things that mark the faithful believer is a testimony of the grace of God working in us. We're thankful of its power to open our eyes to see the truth, because so many are deceived, thinking they're following God when they're following a different God, one that is of their own making. So many need their eyes opened, and it is your grace that does that. It comes in and just rips the scales off the eyes, as is the case with the Apostle Paul. What an example for us, Lord, but that is written for our sake as an example, as a testimony, not to make Paul into this hero to bow down to, but to make Paul as an example of your grace. And may we be reminded of that and give you the glory and give you a doxology of praise for how good and loving and merciful you are. We thank you, Lord, for this evening and for this day in your word and in worship. And may the rest of this week, as the different tasks and responsibilities, different people we will cross paths with this week, will challenge us. Some situations will tempt us. Some situations will be an opportunity for us. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us your grace each and every day, that we would be faithful and loyal and obedient and opportunistic for the sake of the gospel. So I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Let's spend some time praying. And we could be praying for the Sheehans. They have some few things you want to read about there at the back of the bulletin that would be worth some things to be praying for there. All right. Let's pray together.